A week ago, we began our consideration of Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter that is often referred to as the faith chapter, or the roll call of the faithful, or the heroes of the faith. But that term faith is a term that we need to understand better, because we have that term used by the world, and it's used very improperly. It's not used in a biblical manner, but it's given a totally different way of thinking. For example, you might find someone who maybe is having difficulty getting through something, a particular issue, a particular problem, and his friend says, "Well, come on, man, you got to believe. You got to have faith." Okay, faith in what? And of course, then there are those who talk about a blind leap of faith, or a leap in the dark. So that the world's idea of faith is something that is an object in and of itself and confined to itself, and it really doesn't have any object to it at all. Beware of such an attitude of what faith is, because it's all around you, that concept. And it's a concept that is unbiblical. We are reminded in what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. The churches of Ephesus, he says, that faith is a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that it is a gift of God. Faith isn't something then that you have in and of yourself. It is a gift of God. And if you look at the whole chapter, you see that there is indeed an object of faith, that God himself and the work of Jesus Christ become the object of our faith by which we live. Well, faith was not something new in Paul's day. It's not something new to the time of Jesus Christ, when he accomplished the work of redemption for us. In fact, this whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is a chapter that takes note of the faith that we find among these people living from the time of Adam all the way through that Old Testament. What I'd like us to do today is to look at the first 7 verses of this chapter, particularly 3 through 7, as we see here the period of time from creation to the flood. And it's during this time that we see a number of things about faith that we need to understand that show us a very different picture from what the world gives to us. We'll just read then these first 7 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it as we consider it before Him this morning. Many people will look at the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11 and say, there's the definition of faith. But of course, faith is, this is not really a definition of faith, but this is kind of an outworking of faith. And what the writer of Hebrews does in this sermon is he tells us, here's the way that people used faith in order that they might accomplish what God would have them to do. There are some things then that we need to understand about faith, and Howell Jones has been a great help in this in pointing out certain things from this passage. And I'm not following him completely in this, but he's given a good direction, I think, in helping to understand some of the issues of faith, some of the things about faith that we need to understand so that we might deal with faith properly. And the first thing is that faith is reasonable. Now that sounds contrary to much of what the world says today about faith. But faith, there's a rationality to faith. Many people look at faith as something that is rather ethereal. Something that you just can't really put your arms around. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. You may understand it a little bit now, but then it's gone. There are those who really have defined faith as positive thinking. If only you think most positively about your situation, you can deal with it. And it's really a form of unbiblical faith that they're setting forth. It's the old name it and claim it gospel. If you have enough faith, you can decide what you want and you will have it. Well, no doubt many people don't have enough faith because they want certain things and they don't get it. Faith, though, is something that sees something that is real and is able to project into the future before it sees that reality, before it sees anything real coming into the picture. That is, faith is built on something that is real. And particularly what it is built on is the knowledge of God and His work. Do you realize how important it is for us to know God, really to have a clear understanding of who He is and what He has done? Many times it seems to me people are saying in the church, yes, we know who God is and we're able to go through the qualities of God and yet not really have a big enough picture of Him. One pastor told me about a situation he had where he was teaching a class, and in that class there were a couple of people who were at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. One was the son of a well-known Calvinistic theologian, or a nephew or grandnephew, some relative anyway, and the other was out and out Arminian in his theology. And one time he arrived at the place where he was to teach this class, and a gal rushed out to him and said, "You've got to come in here. You've got to settle things. You've got to divide them." And he said, "Nope, not yet." And he went into class and he taught them, "Who is God?" And he brought them the picture of the glory of God and the magnificence of God and just how great God is. And he came to the end of the class and he said, "Now, how is it that we are saved?" And the Arminian said, by grace alone. You see, when we come to know who God is, that becomes foundational for everything else. We have that wonderful definition that is given to us in the Catechism, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all these ways, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it takes some time, really, to sit and think about that definition and let the whole understanding of who God is expand in your mind in order to see his greatness and his glory. Then when we see who he is, and we see his magnificence, and we see that he is true, we see that his promises are real and can never fail. Knowing God then is critical to the exercise of faith. If we are going to be those who, like these people in Hebrews chapter 11, exercise faith, we must know God. Because that becomes the basis, the foundation for everything else. And without that foundation, we have a house of cards. Faith is rational. It's reasonable. It's also rooted in history. By faith, we understand, there's the rationalness, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. None of us was there at creation. There was no person, no human person there at creation. So how do we know that God created the world out of nothing? Well, we know it by faith. But it's not just faith that, okay, I have faith, therefore this happened. But we come to recognize that there is the revelation of God that is given to us. And we have our knowledge of God. He is true. He is faithful. Okay, so he's going to tell us what is right. He is all-powerful. There's nothing that he cannot do. And he must not be limited by our thoughts of possibility. He is all-powerful. And so the writer of Hebrews points out that by faith we believe that we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what was seen was what is seen is was made out of what was not made, was not made out of what was visible. If we begin from the standpoint that that's a nice story, but it's not really true, what does that do to our faith? Because our faith is based on that. If we believe that God is true and he's just given us a myth, then God is not true. If God did not create the universe out of nothing, then our faith is baseless and we might as well throw in the towel. But there are many in the church who call themselves Christian who are saying that's just a myth. But if you want to believe it to be true, then that's fine. If you believe this, then it'll be good for your faith. And you'll be able to go ahead in life and you'll be able to rationalize everything and be able to get through all those trials. No, that's not the way it is. If God is not true, then our faith is useless. We must have the reality there to expect fulfillment. Now, this, of course, happens in our day and age where they not only say, well, no, that God really didn't create the world out of nothing. In fact, you know, it was just here, it just happened. And he had nothing to do with it. To the point where they also say, well, yes, Jesus died and was buried. And if you want to believe that he came out of the grave alive, well, that's fine for you, but you know, we know that that really doesn't happen. And so that's the attitude that many people have. And what does Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is useless. It's worthless. Faith, then, is built on historical truth. It's grounded in history. One of the things that the work of creation tells us is that God is sovereign over all. It tells us that we are his creatures. It tells us, really, that we have been created for his glory. If we're just the result of some big bang and that's it, then we have no purpose left. We just happen to be here. But there is purpose in our being here. There is a reason that we are here. And that reason is God. Creation tells us that we are God's creatures. The other of the two great events in this time period that we're referring to this morning is the flood. And that tells us something about ourselves that we really don't like, but we have to recognize is true. That we are sinners under the judgment of God. As you think of the flood that took place, and how the rest of the world was destroyed by the flood. Every other person than Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, just those eight people and the animals with them were spared, the land animals. These are the only ones. So the flood tells us that we are sinners. It tells us that we deserve to be condemned, to be destroyed. And our faith is rooted in these historical events as we understand that God is sovereign over the world. Well, then, there is something that faith does for us to move us toward God. And we have a couple of examples of that given to us in this period of history. At least the portion that is noted by the writer of Hebrews. The first is that it moves us to worship. If you truly are trusting in the Lord God, acknowledging him to be this great and awesome God, what can you do other than fall down and worship before him? Now, Cain and Abel had some notion of that. They understood that there was a responsibility that they had to worship God. It's interesting that we don't find anything in the scriptures about Adam and Eve offering a sacrifice, though they most likely did. And their sons no doubt learned that from them and from what they knew about God. But Abel's sacrifice of a lamb from the firstlings of his flock was something that God accepted. Whereas he did not find acceptable the offering that Cain had brought. Now, there are a couple of different views as to what was acceptable and what was not acceptable there. And no matter which one of those views you accept, the point is that we are to worship God as he appoints, as is pleasing to him, rather than as we desire to do it. God determines what acceptable worship is. But the greater point here, and that's an important point, I don't mean that, but the greater point that we're talking about here is that faith is something that compels us to worship God. He has given us faith, and it's rooted in who he is and what we know about him, the work that he has done, the historical events that he has brought about. And so we are compelled to worship him and to honor him because he and he alone is God. Worship then is vertical. For many people nowadays, worship is horizontal. That is, it's only about the things that we want. I want to feel better, so I'll go to church. I want to go to a church that has something in it for me. That's the kind of attitude you find nowadays among people. Instead of recognizing that God is our audience, we think of ourselves as the audience. And the preacher had better entertain us, or we'll go somewhere else, or not go at all. Worship is something that God declares as to what is acceptable. And so we see God as the object of the worship that we bring to him. And apparently Abel had a much better understanding of that than his brother did. In fact, Cain worshipped himself so much that he couldn't stand his little brother being the one who was accepted. He couldn't stand it so much that he even took the life of his brother. He was worshiping himself. But there's another event here that also points out how we are drawn to God. And that's in the life of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. The way it's given to us here by the writer of Hebrews is that nobody saw him leave this world. And they looked for him. They couldn't find a body. He hadn't died. He was just gone. His picture was forever on the milk carton. Why? Because he had had such fellowship with God that God took him to be with himself. Now, remember that the writer of Hebrews, one of the things he's been dealing with in the previous chapters is the new covenant and how the way is now open for us to come into the presence of God to fellowship with him. The curtain has been torn. We now have the way through the priest, who's after the order of Melchizedek, in this new covenant to come into the real sanctuary to worship God, to have fellowship with him. Wouldn't you like to know what fellowship with God was like between Enoch and God? Some of the things that they did. They didn't have the written word. Remember, these first five books would be the first five books of the Bible written, and they were written by Moses, who comes quite a long time later. There seems to have been an audible conversation that they had. Close fellowship of these early patriarchs with God. What a privilege it was. But the only way that they could enjoy that fellowship was through faith. And again, not faith that is without object, but a faith that is grounded on something that is real. The writer of Hebrews goes on then to say, in connection with this, notice the word "and" there at the beginning of verse 6. That's a Hebraism to connect it with what has gone before. In other words, what is said in verse 6 is a result of what happened in verse 5. It's got a close connection to it. And without God, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And so this is a description of what Enoch was doing, the kind of faith that he had. He must believe that he exists. Now, you might look at that and say, well, okay, you have to believe that there is a God. No. You have to believe that there is this God, the one living and true God, not just any God, but the one who has revealed himself to us. The one who transcends history. So it's not just that we believe that there is a God. There are many people who believe that. In fact, they can trump that and say, well, there are many gods. No, we believe that God exists, that there is one living and true God, and that He continues to intervene in history for His own glory. And then there's something else, something in particular that we need to believe about this God. And that is what? At the end, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, implied in that is another kind of reward, which is a negative reward. And we'll see that a little more later on as we come to Noah. But especially we see God as one who exists and who rewards both good and evil. He is the judge of all the earth, and he gives to those who are righteous that wonderful blessing, that encouragement, whereas he also destroys the wicked. Enoch walked with God. And he was not found because God took him. We fellowship with God into eternity. That's the way we come to eternity. And we ought to see it as expressed pretty much in that way, that we fellowship with Him into eternity. What a blessing it is then to be with God and to be united with Him through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Finally, faith is compelled by the fear of God. And this is what we see in the life of Noah. Noah, who was that built the ark, he was a witness to those of the people of his day. And can you imagine what it must have been like for him to put up with the people of his day? For 100 years, he was building the ark. What are you doing, Noah? Building an ark. Why? So that we can be saved when the flood comes. What flood? The flood that God is going to send to destroy the whole earth? Ha! That's not going to happen. And so Noah and his sons build this ark, and with every swing of the hammer to drive the nails in there, they are condemning the world around them while the world ridicules them. And then finally the day comes when they have these animals that they're loading into the ark, and they get them all in there, and God shuts the door. And the people are out there saying, "Where's the flood, Noah?" And that happens the next day, and the next day, and they're still not seeing any water. And for a whole week, they go without any flooding coming on. No doubt, Noah and his family can hear the heckling and the jeering outside. Where's this flood that you think's coming? You see how foolish you have been? But by faith, Noah built the ark, and he knew God to be true, so that when God said there would be a flood, and it waited 7 days before the floods came, Noah remained firm. He didn't try to break out of the ark. Without the fear of God, people will continue blissfully in sin. They think that everything's going to be fine. Because you see, if there is no God, or if there is a God, but he is a benevolent God who won't do anything against me, then there are no consequences. I would imagine that many of you have seen the movie Groundhog Day. And there's a scene in there that where the whole movie kind of turns. It's kind of a hinge in this movie, where Groundhog Day, of course, Bill Murray is the actor who has been waking up every morning, and every day is just like the day before. He sees it happening, but nobody else sees it happening. And this has happened for many days, and finally, he's with a couple of fellows drinking, and he posits a question to them. What if every day was the same? And you always woke up and every day was the same. And of course, he's describing what his own life is like. And one of these drunks says to him, "Then there are no consequences." And it dawns on him, "Ah, that's right. There are no consequences. I can do whatever I want. As long as we're going to have the same day, every day of the, at least I am, then I can do whatever I want." And so he does all sorts of things that are ridiculous, that people would never do if they knew that life were moving on. Well, that's the way it is for the unbeliever. He doesn't think that there are consequences. When you see speed limit out on the highway, how fast do people go? Always faster than what the speed limit says, except for a very few cases. Why? Because they have learned that there are no consequences for going 60, 65 in a 55 mile an hour zone. They're not being stopped. You see, we are sinners, and we always want to push the limits. And when there are no consequences, when there is no judgment, why should I do what the law says? And that's why it is that when you tell the officers of the law to stand down, that people will do whatever they want in their sinful natures. They will go ahead and destroy things because there are no consequences. We gravitate to sinful ways when there are no consequences. That's what happens when people do not fear God, when they do not recognize how great and glorious and awesome He is. But when we do come to fear God, when we do have instilled in our hearts the fear of God, and we know that there is a day of judgment, that there will be condemnation, as there was in the days of Noah in the flood, then it leads to faithfulness. And that's what happened in the life of Noah. He understood that there is a judge. And that if he did not go ahead with the building of this ark, with the construction of the ark, and his sons didn't have that conviction with him, they would not have built the ark and endured that ridicule. They would have continued on as things were, and they too would have been destroyed in the flood. But in the fear of God, when we have the fear of God, it leads to faithfulness. You know that there is a judge. You know that there is an eternity that follows, because the judge has told us about it. The one living and true God whom we have come to fear has let us know that there is that day of judgment. And by your righteousness you will condemn the world, but also you will inherit eternal life. By the fear of God. Is that fear in you? You see, if there is no fear of God in you, then you will go ahead and say, there don't seem to be any consequences to my sin, so let me continue in it. Let me do what I have always been doing. But faith that God gives to us has a solid foundation, and that solid foundation is in Himself, in the work that He has done, and in the events that He has brought about in life. It is this faith that compels you then to trust in God, to trust in Jesus Christ in particular, as the one who has offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin, so that by trusting in Him, your sins are dealt with. As in the flood, only in this time it's on the cross. And as your sins have been dealt with there, there is no death that remains for you, no eternal death. But you'd come to trust in Christ, in His work, in His grace, in His justice. You know that His resurrection is true, that it actually took place, and that you too will be raised, and that there will be a day of judgment after that resurrection, and that there will be an eternity that remains either with God in all of its joy and bliss, or away from God in all of its horror. Do you have that kind of faith that knows who God is and that compels you to worship Him, to fear Him, and to fellowship with Him? Because faith that God gives has this solid foundation, and it compels you to trust Him. And so may you know your God and stand in faith in Him.